Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, the first three verses, a part of the Christmas story, but not one that we dwell on a lot. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. There's more to that story, of course. You know the story, but he was disturbed. Really hadn't noticed that word before. Excuse me. As we explore the idea and the meaning of Advent, this time of preparation to celebrate the coming of Christ, we wonder what really is its essence. And it seems the word that captures the essence of Advent is the word waiting. We're no strangers to waiting. We do it every single day. Sometimes we wait in anticipation and excitement, like the child who goes into the room where the Christmas tree is and sits there, whether the lights are on it or not, as we heard this morning, and inspects the number of packages, counting each day to see if the number grows and if his or her packages begin to mount up, waiting in anticipation. We even have countdown calendars that keep our anticipation levels high. There are smartphone apps for that. Let me share it with you. Until 12:01 a.m. Christmas morning, there are 8 days, 14 hours, 54 minutes, and 35 seconds to go. We wait with anticipation. Waiting can seem to make time slow down to a crawl. You've been there, so have I. Have you ever wanted to put ketchup on your hamburger or french fries, and you open up a brand new bottle of ketchup, and you turn it out, and you expect it, and nothing happens? It just doesn't come out. We even hit the bottle in that very sweet spot, hoping to scare it out of its bottle, but nothing seems to come out. Well, you know, it's not just our imagination. We found out ketchup actually is very slow. In fact, researchers have told us that the ketchup comes out of the bottle at a rate of 0.028 miles per hour. I don't know if they had a special radar gun for that or how that worked. That's slower than Galapagos tortoise, which, according to the San Diego Zoo, zips along at a blazing 0.16 miles an hour, almost six times faster than ketchup. But impatiently tapping our bottles might soon be a thing of the past, because there were researchers at MIT, a group of mechanical engineers and nanotechnologists who've offered a simple solution. That's a worthy endeavor, by the way. I'd put money into research for that. After months of research, they developed something they called liquid glide. If you put it on the inside of the ketchup bottle, the ketchup will come out faster than a Galapagos tortoise. I hope some ketchup company gets a hold of this thing, because I don't want to grow old waiting for it to come out. But we're to be honest, there are times that waiting has a darker side too. Have you ever gone to a mall, or even a big box store, and try to find a parking place and see somebody coming out and putting their goods into the trunk, and they're going to get in their car and leave, and so you wait in the drive for them to pull out? Well, it turns out when you do that, people take more time to leave than if you don't. They watched 400 drivers in one of these malls, and they figured out that the average person, if nobody's waiting, takes 32 seconds from the time they open the door to the time they pull out of their spot. But if a person is waiting for that spot, and they know that, it takes 39.2 seconds. And woe to the person who honks their horn, saying, "Hurry up!" That takes 43 seconds before they pull out. I'm convinced there are some who are sitting there waiting and will just die before they leave their spot because somebody's honking at them to get out. And sometimes we wait, not excitedly, but anxiously, dreading with fear what we think is coming. Cases in point, waiting at the doctor's office or for the dentist or for the tax preparer to give you the bad news of what your taxes will be. The idea of what is to come is a disturbing presence in our lives. We began 2 weeks ago in this season of waiting for Christ to come, and we're introduced to a man named Simeon who spent his entire lifetime waiting for this Messiah God had promised. And we heard his overwhelming joy as he held the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple, knowing the Messiah had come. Well, today we continue to explore waiting as part of this story, but we're reminded not everybody who waited for Jesus to come waited expectantly and joyously. And so we meet King Herod. When Jesus was born, King Herod was a tetrarch. It was a word that the Romans used. They had sanctioned his kingship over the region of Judea. And he was the tetrarch or king of Judea, and he was well ensconced in a place of power and privilege. While he was king and Jesus was born, there came three magi or wise men or scientists or astronomers, whatever words you want to use from different interpretations and translations, three of these wise men from the east, and they came to Jerusalem and they came to the king who would know everything that's happening in his kingdom. And said, we'd like to find out where the baby who was born to be king of the Jews is. We want to worship him and give him gifts. Well, the king was a little bit taken aback at that. He wasn't aware there was a baby born in Judea that would be king. He called his wise men together, his wise men, not the ones in the east, and he asked them about it, and they told him that there was scripture in their testaments that out of Bethlehem would come this baby. He instructed the three wise men from the east to go and find the baby and to come back and tell him once they had worshipped this child that he might himself go and worship this baby king. They went on and they found the child as they followed that star, and they indeed worshipped and gave their gifts to that king. But then being warned by an angel to go back a different way, they didn't go back to Herod, didn't tell him where the baby was. Herod, when he realized he had been hoodwinked, was angry, but wasn't going to let it go that easily. And so taking the news that his wise people had told him about this scripture saying this king would be born in Bethlehem, he ordered his soldiers to go to the region of Bethlehem and the surrounding area and to kill every male child under the age of two. Not knowing for sure if the rising of the star 2 years prior was when the baby was born or was signaling it, he figured if he did it in a 2-year range, he would catch this child and ensure that his place of privilege was safe. We sometimes forget that the gospel, Jesus' story, isn't all soft and warm and welcoming. In fact, the gospel itself, by its very nature, is confrontational and demands a response from us. We have to encounter it and make choices based upon the truth of Christ's coming. God had promised to send the Messiah who would right wrongs, who would restore the nation, restore those who've been downtrodden, restore the have-nots who were dominated by the haves of society. With Jesus coming into the world, injustice is challenged, confronted. How one views the Christmas story depends upon which side of the equation one finds oneself. The haves or the have-nots? What's good news for the poor and dispossessed is often bad news for the rich and the powerful. We find King Herod standing squarely on the in the haves side of the equation. He knew that, and he had no intention of giving it all up. He went to this terrible extreme to protect and preserve his place. Now, while we're not kings and queens, the thought of having to let go of our comfortable lifestyles, which we become accustomed to, is a challenge for us. And the truth is, most of us enjoy much of what we have because of the inequities of unfair treatment of people, unfair labor practices around the world, which allow us to pay less for the goods that we have. I mean, do we wear clothes that are made in China or Vietnam or other third world countries? Then we can thank sweatshops for that, slave labor. Do we enjoy inexpensive electronics? Unfair labor practices make that possible. There's no way in the world those companies in this country will produce to sell at profit the same electronics that other companies can elsewhere because of labor practices. Or as we savor our chocolates, we're getting serious here. How many of you have to have chocolate in your life? Yeah? And I bet about half again as many would have it as well, but they didn't raise their hand. If we savor our chocolates, we may have child labor and human trafficking to thank, for 70% of the cocoa that is grown in the world is grown in Western African nations in South America, harvested by forced labor. Does the coming of Jesus challenge us in any of these ways or other ways? I mean, wars have been fought and violence has broken out in every generation to protect the things that we have or want at the expense of other people. Well, I didn't come to preach a sermon about justice as justice itself. So let's take a step back. But we need to understand that the gospel always challenges and always threatens the status quo, no matter what the status quo may be. For living in a world without Christ, to having Christ come into the world has changed everything. It's what challenges that status quo. And change is uncomfortable to bear. Not just the extreme examples of the haves and the power brokers of the world. Jesus, by his nature, disturbs our lives. And if we've never understood that, we've never quite understood who Jesus really is. Sometimes the have-nots find it hard to receive the good news and accept a new way of living, learning to live free because of Christ. To live as those set free from injustice and fear. An example of that, not in terms of Christ, but in a political way, was from our own Civil War when the nation fought and the Emancipation Proclamation was decreed and the slaves were set free. While some found their way out to find life on their own, many chose to stay where they were as they were because they didn't know where to go or know what to do to be free. Many of the have-nots have a hard time hearing the good news. And some on both sides of the equation find it frightening to risk believing in a Savior who's come to set them free and trusting in a God they can't see. What if this stuff's too good to be true? What if I trust Jesus and he fails me? Some reject the good news that Jesus' coming brings because of their, or maybe our, distorted sense of self and pride. We prefer the myth that we are the captains of our own souls, the masters of our own fates, captaining our own ships. We prefer that over surrendering to be humbled before a poor baby born in a stable, miles from home, laid in a borrowed feed trough. The reality is, though, that even if we think we're captains of our own souls, we will face storms in life that will sink our ships or drive us against the rocks and splinter us into nothing. If what I'm saying is true, King Herod, as despicable and evil as he was, to be able to massacre the infants, to try to ensure a position of power, may not be so different than we, at least in our hearts. That sounds awful to say, but let me say it. His motivations may not be so different than ours if we refuse in our pride and arrogance to see and accept the real gift that Jesus offers us. And we are just as ineffectual in our efforts to maintain the status quo as was Herod. His politically motivated evil did not succeed in killing the Messiah. And our efforts never free ourselves from the anxiety and fear and sinfulness of our lives, no matter how hard we try. While waiting in a Nazi prison in 1943, a few weeks before Advent, Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote to a friend. He said, "A prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside." He said, that's not a bad picture of Advent, waiting for the door of our prison cells to be opened from the outside, a door we cannot open ourselves. Shortly after writing these words, the Nazis executed Bonhoeffer. But he was right. The door of freedom for him and for us today is still open from the outside by the coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are right now in the way you see life and are dealing with the things you're experiencing. I know I have my own things. Are you tired of trying to force open your locked jail cell door? Trying to will it open? Your cell may be finely decorated. It may be comfortable and familiar. The doors, the bars may even be gold-plated, but they still hold you inside. And outside, beyond those doors, there's new life, a new way to live in freedom that Christ brings. And the door can only be opened from the outside. But the good news of the good news of Jesus' story and his coming to live among us, he lived among us, he died to take the guilt of the sin of our lives, to heal the broken places, to right the wrongs, to make us acceptable, and to set us free. Christ has come and has unlocked and opened our cell doors and continues to call us to take his hand, to step outside and find life as he brings it to us. As we close here, I want to invite you for just a moment to close your eyes with me. You can trust us. Nobody's going to do anything. Just a moment, close your eyes. And imagine yourself in a cell. You can decorate it any way you want in your imagination. Make it comfortable or not. Imagine yourself and seeing yourself there in a cell. And now see Jesus standing before you on the outside, hand on your cell door. And watch as he swings it open. And he reaches out his hand to you in love, reminding you he has come for you to set you free. And as you see his hand outstretched, in the cell of your mind, reach out and take it. Let him pull you into freedom to live as he is free.